Thank you, Dan. That's the first time I've heard Inter Sandman and Handel's Messiah in the same sentence. So how about them Hokies? Isn't that a great game? Everybody dry out? So glad to have everybody here. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Not too hard to find. Right after the table of contents. And welcome to you, welcome to our guests, and to our folks in the video service next door. Appreciate you all being there. Genesis chapter 1. I'm just going to read two verses here, and then I'm going to jump ahead to John. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, if you would, move to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth book of the New Testament. Chapter 5. And starting in verse 19, actually I'm going to start in 18 and we'll end at 24. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that is Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Father, in Jesus' name, we ask your blessing on our understanding of your word and the application. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be operating in our midst to open our eyes and hearts to behold beautiful things from your word, that we might know you and love you better. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a two-part sermon. This is a second part on the Trinity. I began last week. And if you miss any of our sermons, they're all available on sermonaudio.com/BCF. Today I want to talk about Trinity and community. That may sound, we'll get to that. But last week we talked about Trinity, that many of us have thought at one time or the other that this idea of God being one and three, eternally existing as three persons, not three individuals, but three persons within one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Most of us have a hard time wrapping our mind around that. Many people think Trinity is just kind of an outmoded theological speculation, something you can make a stained glass window out of. It's something that theologians have worked with, but it really bears no relation to real life. And one of the things I hope we saw last week is that God, in his triunity, saves us. That God the Father ordained our salvation, and He sent the Son who accomplished and won our salvation, who sent the Spirit to apply it to our hearts, and so that we are saved by the triune God. That makes it eminently relevant and practical. Now, I spoke mainly of our relationship with Him as individuals, and I would like to, this week, think about the Trinity as it applies to us in community. What I'm thinking is marriage, family, church, society. And I'm going to skip up here to the outline for just a moment. What we're going to look at is five attributes of God. Now, we may not be able to really conceive the Trinity. The Trinity can be stated without contradiction, but it's very difficult to try to understand how that works. And God never asks us to do that. He just reveals Himself, and we seek to understand Him the best way we can. But we are intended, I believe, to look specifically at not just the roles of the triune God, but His relationships within Himself. And there are five attributes that I want to call attention to this morning. And I'm sorry, I apologize, this looks like an overhead for a sociology class. But we want to look at what we see within God as to unity, as to diversity, as to authority, as to equality, and finally, as to love. And all five of these are true within God, and therefore make these topics very relevant to us who bear the image of God. I'm going to back up. We looked at Genesis chapter 1, and as I mentioned last week, the rabbis, for many generations, debated about what God meant when He said, "Let us make man in our image." Some would hold that it was the angels. He was speaking to the angels. You know, let's get together here and let's make man in our image. The problem is, we're not made in the image of angels. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. And we don't even know that angels were existent at that time. Yes. Presumably they were. They basically watched creation. Then came the idea that this is some kind of plural of majesty, sort of a royal we, you know, like Queen Victoria. We are not amused when you do that sort of thing, or we are pleased to have you. The problem with that is it's very British, but it's not ancient Near East. And we'll have to ask David Kingston why they do that in England, but they didn't do that in the ancient world. So again, the rabbis just never really came up with a good answer as to what God meant when He said this. And then, a little bit further, He says, "Let us make man in our image," and He creates man in His own image. In the image of God, He creates him, male and female. He created them. So maleness and femaleness are part of the image of God. Now, we've got to be careful that we understand that we are created in God's image. We don't create Him in our image. We don't read back analogies to God. We are analogous to something inside of Him. That our maleness and femaleness is part of the image of God upon us, which would lead us to think of marriage, family, community, and so forth, church. So our communal relations are imprinted by God's nature in some sense, and it may be effaced and distorted, but there's going to be something there. And specifically, we're going to look at these five things I mentioned, but we're going to look at John 5. We see here that Jesus is saying that He is totally obedient and doing everything that the Father sent Him to do. Now, a lot of people, I'm excited that so many people are studying the Gospel of John this semester, and Chris taught a course on it last year. A lot of people, the only verse they know in John is John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that is true. I do not believe that that is specifically the theological center of the Gospel of John. I believe that it actually could be stated, and it is stated kind of like this elsewhere in John, that God so loved His Son, He gave Him the world. It's about the Father and Son relationship, and all through the Gospel of John you get these insights into how the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate. A big chunk of the book is Jesus talking to His disciples about the Holy Spirit and the relation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right before he goes to trial. So it's about the relationship within God. We see that not only does the Son serve the Father, but the Father honors the Son and pours all of these things to him in terms of judgment and giving life, and that the Son might be honored just in the same way that the Father is. And again, these are the kinds of things that Christians all through the first centuries of the early church pondered. How to put that together in our minds? What does that look like? Well, we're called to trust it and to believe God. Theology oftentimes is just a statement of what is not and not exactly an explanation of what is. For example, we say God is infinite. Who knows what infinity is? In mathematics, we have what's called a potential infinity, where you can add numbers on and on and on. But that's not a real, true infinity. You can state what an infinity is, but you can't conceive it. Literally, infinity means what? Not finite. Doesn't tell you anything about what not finiteness is. So, God's nature and being goes beyond our ability, sometimes, often, to understand him. We have to feel the same way about the Trinity. But we want to look at what we do know about the triunity of God and how God relates within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the things we see in the Scripture is that God is unified. God is a unity. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now, bringing this down to how this especially relates to us, in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying for us as believers, not just in his generation, but all generations to come, he prays that we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the unity among Christians is a testimony or a clear image of something that's inside of God that bears witness to who God is. Our unity bears witness to his unity. And so in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, we're told to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity, I was reading this past week, one of the letters of Bernard of Clairvaux, who is a 12th century abbot of a monastery. I sort of call him the John Piper of the Middle Ages. But he said that unity is the mystery even of the Holy Trinity. What place then in the kingdom of Christ and of God has he who is an enemy of charity, peace, and unity? In other words, if God is a God of unity, and we are called to be unified, then what place do divisive people have in the kingdom of God? This helps us understand why God takes certain things so seriously. Why he takes seriously family breakups, divisions in the church, gossip, divorce, or even breakdown in the state in terms of civil war and violence. One of the things that we have to recognize is that community, or community, when people are together, whether it's a marriage, a family, a church, a town, that the unity of that town, that community, that society, reflects something of God. And God is serious about the way he created things. And that when that breaks down, it's bad. And so he takes those kinds of things very seriously. So that unity is part of the image of God in us. Secondly, we see a diversity of roles, or you could say a distinction of persons within the Trinity. God is one, and yet, as we read in John chapter 5, verse 22, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. God the Father will not judge us. God the Son has been given all judgment. We see different roles. In John 15, Jesus said, and the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Again, the Father sends the Son to accomplish salvation. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to do a job that we sang about in the Keith Green song earlier this morning. So there's a distinctiveness and a diversity of roles even within the oneness of God. How does that affect us? Well, we understand that God, as Creator, has a wonderful variety in His creation. We look at Genesis 1 and 2 and just the awesome variety of things that God created, the kinds of creatures, the beauty, mountains, Plattsburgh's different than Florida, right? The beach, the deserts. Just there's so many distinctive, creative things about the world that God has created. The animals, people. Some of you have met our most recent addition to our house, which is a dog, Daisy. For the longest time, our kids were after us to get a dog. And then we gave the standard Christian parent response was that we were praying about it. Then one evening, our daughter asked us, well, how's it going on getting the dog? And I said, we're praying about it. She said, are you really? And so we really got serious about praying, and things came out. We had the opportunity of picking up and adopt a pet, a little Benji-type dog. She's really, really cute. Very unique. She's the only dog, and I've been around dogs a lot for my life, she's the only dog that barks upside down. When she's playing, she gets on her back, she'll lie on her back and kick her feet and bark on her back. You know, I'm trying to, what are you barking at? But she's brought great joy to our family. So God is a God of this wonderful variety and variation. We see that in the church, it's the same way. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. There are varieties of gifts coming from the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And so one of the things we learn from the triune God is not only the importance of unity, but the importance of diversity. And all of these attributes must go together. That's what makes them remarkable. You can have unity at any cost, usually at the price of any individual. And you can have diversity at any price, usually at the cost of unity. But only through the Spirit, through God, can you have unity and diversity together, because that's part of His nature. So these things that we talk about find their connection within the nature of God. It's not just a happenstance thing that we have so many different kinds of people here, different ages, you dress differently, have different personalities, different character. This is all part of the image of God upon us. Now, thirdly, we see that there is, even within the Godhead, a sense of order and subordination, and what we might call authority or leadership. As you study the Gospel of John, notice that Jesus over and over again defers to and honors His Father, even in light of the fact that His Father will honor Him. But there is definitely the note of authority. Some have felt that this order within the Trinity was only a temporary thing for working with human history, that God was just kind of perfectly, there were no distinctions in roles or authority, and that when He created the earth, it was like, well, who's gonna plan salvation? Who's gonna go to earth and die? But you don't get any of that sort of thing. You do read that Christ's death and crucifixion was ordained before the foundation of the earth. And then you have this very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 15:28, talking about the end of history, the end of time, that when all things are subjected to Him, that is Christ, when the new heavens and new earth and the kingdom becomes manifest and glorious, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. This is an amazing insight into the nature of God. And what this helps us understand is You can have authority that is not demeaning. Our culture today has a great difficulty with authority. And the implication is if there is an authority, for example, in the home or in the church, if there's an authority, then there is inequality and someone is being demeaned or devalued. But I challenge you to study the life of Jesus and his relationship with his Father. There is great freedom, great honor, great dignity. He is submitted to the Father. The Father honors the Son. There is no demeaning, no devaluing, but it's perfectly orderly. So this puts the whole topic of authority, not just in terms of a human kind of thing, well, somebody's got to be in boss. This actually roots it within God himself. And so, our God does talk about authority. He talks about order. He talks about subordination. For example, in Ephesians 5, husbands and wives. In Ephesians 6, parents and children. In Hebrews 13, church leaders and members. In Romans 13, government and citizens. One of our distinctives as a church is that we support and teach and preach, and I believe it is biblical, that men should be leaders in their homes. That God has called men to lead, to take responsibility, to serve, to initiate in their families, in their marriage. They're to be the leader. Parents are to be the leaders of their children. They do exercise authority. We had a discussion just this past week, which is one that I've had with my older sons as well at various times. There comes a time when you as a parent make a plan, let's say. You say, okay, this is going to be everybody's bedtime, or this is going to be everybody's allowance, or whatever, and you do this kind of plan. And then just this last week, one of my children said, can we vote on this? I said, I like this to be a democracy. So I did what I did with the older kid. I said, okay, well, your mom and I we'll tabulate cost of your room, board, mom's washing your clothes and cooking, and then we're driving you gas, gas. So you kind of put this together and usually the kids just go, okay, that's all right. I'll go with a dictatorship for now. But one day. And so, now the difference is that authority in a biblical sense is never, never, ever to be self-serving. Christ served the Father honored the Son. And when I look into the eyes of my children, I don't look at people that I can boss around. I'm looking into the eyes of human beings that I'll be standing side by side with one day in the new heaven, the new earth, in the kingdom, as my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm tasked with a responsibility to raise them for the glory of God and to do what is best for them, not just to have them do what I want. So Christian leadership and authority is totally different than what you find in the world. Matthew chapter 20, these are on the discussion questions if you're interested in following this, but Matthew 20, Jesus talks about how we leadership is serving. It's basically serving the interests of the other for the glory of the kingdom. It's the same way being a husband. My goal as a husband should not be to get what I want in the family. My goal, my calling as husband is to serve my family for the interests of the kingdom and to make decisions thereof. As much as we can do together is great, but sometimes I have to call the shots and just say, we've got to go this direction. But it better be for the glory of God. Or else I'm in trouble. So it's a different kind of authority, and we see this gracious authority between Father and Son. Fourthly, we see the equality of the persons. We see a shared nature, John 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In the baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All through the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are honored as God, worshipped as God, having the attributes of God, having the nature of God. And so there's equality in that sense of shared nature. And again, we're holding all these together in one being, that of unity, of diversity, of authority and equality, which is to be true also of the people of God and how we handle this. And so in the Scripture, we're told, Galatians 3, 27 through 28, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So there is no place to devalue anyone because of their situation. This is also the reason why Christians are pro-life. We believe that human nature within the womb deserves protection, even though it is hidden and small. We believe the aged should be protected, even though they may be infirm and don't seem to be productive. We should be interested in humanitarian issues because we have one human nature we share with all of the human race. And there are times that we just have to marvel that we're all part of one race. I was in the grocery store a couple of months back, and as I was picking up some things, I was kind of nearby a father who had a severely disabled son in a wheelchair, and he's wheeling him around. They're getting some things, and they're talking back and forth and bantering. You know, I have no idea whether this guy was a Christian or not. It didn't really make any difference, because what I saw was a reflection of the image of God, because here was the stronger, serving, leading, caring for another human being who was very weak and challenged. And it was so beautiful. I just had to keep marveling at the beauty of what I was seeing. That is something from God. That is why we, as believers, that is why all human beings should be interested in the welfare of all other human beings, because we all share the same nature. Obviously, we end up giving, we have our first interest oftentimes in the church, but we should be interested in the society as well, as a whole. Lastly, and we could just take a lot of time on this, what binds it all together is the love of God. Again, at least twice in John, it speaks of the Father's love for the Son, and has given all things into His hand. Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. You see this reflected back in Jesus, how He delights to do His Father's will, how He wants to be with His Father and to share His glory as He did before time began. And you see that the Spirit pours out His love on the Son and the Father by glorifying Jesus. There's this infinite, eternal love going on inside of God from before time began. Now this is why the Trinity is very, very important. If God were just a solitary, single, one-person being, then He's really not a God of love. That could not be part of His nature, because there's nothing to love. If He was happy being alone, why did He create us? If He wasn't happy being alone, then He created us because He needed us. But the Bible doesn't present God in either way. The God that the Bible presents is a being who is relational in His very nature. And He is not needy for creatures, but He has relationship within Himself, and that overflows to the blessing of His creatures. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the greatest of these is love, he wasn't writing that just for weddings. He was telling us that this is exactly right, that God is love within Himself even before we were created. That He, Father, Son, and Spirit were enjoying love. This is what binds it all together. In Colossians 3, when we're told that we're putting on the new self, that we are renewed in the knowledge after the image of His Creator, what we're to put on is compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything in perfect harmony. One of the things I so love about BCF on Sunday mornings is to come down the hall and see husbands and wives just talking with each other. It's really almost like you like each other. I mean, it could be that you just finally got rid of the kids and you haven't talked to each other since last Sunday, maybe just catching up, doing grocery lists, I don't know. But it sure looks like you enjoy each other. And that's what marriage is to be about. I'm thankful that I had mentors, when we were dating, and a home that we were in, where I saw a father and a mother and children exemplifying these very attributes of God, this spirit of unity within the family, and yet different characters, very, very different personality-wise. There was a very gentle but orderly authority, great equality. Everyone was loved, and there was just this... I was so thankful as a young dating couple before we got married. I saw that. And if you're engaged or you're dating, please put yourself under somebody, because it's really better caught than taught sometimes. Just to watch, it's like a dance. It's like a music. There's a beautiful harmony to it. Now, societies down through history have oftentimes adopted many of these points, but usually at the expense of other attributes. In other words, you can find homes and societies and churches that are big on authority but short on love. You can find that. You can find groups of people who are really, really big on equality and diversity, but they hate authority. Chris Faith was sharing with us a couple of weeks ago how the thing about God's attributes is not any one attribute makes him the beautiful God that he is. It's all the attributes in a perfect harmony that make him beautiful. That within God we have the sense of unity, diversity, authority, equality, and love. You have unity with diversity, authority with equality, and all bound together by this eternal, infinite love. And that's what makes God beautiful. Now, I probably gave you most of a headache, and I stumped a lot of things. I basically gave you chapters to a book, but this is fall. Isn't that a great picture? How many have been up to Cascades yet this year? This is hiking season, and the Cascades, probably a ton of water up there today, but everybody makes the hike. And it's just beautiful every time you go. It's interesting that God uses, in the Bible, this very image for himself. This is who he is. Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. Jeremiah 17:13, the fountain of living waters, even the Lord. You see, God was not kind of just lonely and just doing his own thing all of eternity. He said, I guess I'll make a world. You know, man, I'll see if I like these people or not. God within himself is this overflowing relationship of love, of unity, of enjoyment, delight, diversity, even within God. I can't conceive it, but that's what we're seeing in the Bible. And he created this world to be the water at the bottom, that we would enjoy and be invited into the eternal fellowship of the triune God. That we would know something of what it means to be loved like the Son, or to serve the Father like the Son served the Father, or to know the fellowship of the Spirit and the joy of glorifying Jesus. And that's essentially what heaven is a world of love. And we're invited into that. God overflows, and that's why he created this world, because not because he needed anything, not because he was lonely, but because of the overflow of his nature and his character to us. Let's pray. Father God, I hope and pray that we have seen today that your nature, even as the triune God, your nature, which is hard for us to conceive, is very, very relevant to us. Lord, I can conceive a waterfall or a fountain, and I understand that. And that you are a relational, social being even before you created this world. You are unified. You are one God. Yet within you, three persons, different roles, ordered, loving, overflowing. Lord, it really goes beyond our imagination, but we thank you that you're this way. We thank you that you are God. You are God the Father. You are God the Son. You are God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have invited us into that eternal fellowship of love, You've invited us to come into the fountain, to partake of the waterfall. Lord, I pray, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, that hasn't taken their cup and just dipped it into the waterfall, they would do so today. Lord God, may we know you and all of your love, all of your glory, and all of your grace. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.